Welcome to New Crossing Church, and I just love what the women are doing with those retreats, because it really is a weekend focused on our vision of loving God. There's a whole lot of loving one another in that. They just show, and it's women from all the different churches, you know, like upwards to 15 different women from 15 different churches will be there, and it's just such a cool thing. And then, and so it really is a how does New Crossing Church go and bless others. So that's awesome, and that's what our church is about, blessing unbelievers, people that don't know God, blessing people in other churches. Actually, saying that, my wife Jill's gone this morning because she joined some ladies that do worship through dance, and this group was invited into Fountain of Life Church on the south side of Madison, and so she's there dancing for God. They're having a kind of a diversity kind of service this morning, and so they're showing all different kind of things, and part of that is dance, and so she's doing that. So do come out tomorrow night to pray, because You need to understand, blessing isn't just what you do with your hands. It's what you do with your heart and mouth. And so come and pray. Let's pray that God be very powerful in that. And we have no idea, guys, how many women are impacted deeply, spiritually healed of wounds they've taken, of their identities, the strengthened. For those that are strong, get stronger. And it's just such a cool thing. So how's that, Sarah? Is that helpful to... So I just encourage you for that. All right, I want to jump into this. We're in Daniel. If you are a student of the Bible, I encourage you always to grab an outline. I have the verses in there, usually more verses than I'll share with you, so that you can use that during the week. You can take notes. And the reason for that is not just to become knowledgeable, but as we know God's word, we know him in it. And as we know him personally, our lives get changed. Amen. So I want to make this prayer a part of the sermon. And so I want to include this morning, because I believe there's something significant about the timing of this week with this sermon. I had planned to preach this a long time ago. I experienced some significant illness, autoimmune disease, that put all this off. And so this Sunday is the sermon I planned a long time ago, and I wanted to talk about kings and kingdoms. It's titled Hoping for a Better Kingdom. And so let me ask you just even that question. Are you hoping for a better kingdom? Which one? If you're not sure what I mean by that, you'll have to ponder that for a moment. So what I think is God's doing is that Friday was the inauguration of a new president. And that's why I want this to be part of this message and the recording of it is because I don't want to hear. I really don't want to know. But how does that make you feel? And never before have I experienced or witnessed myself such a division over who the candidates and who would become the next president, Hillary or Trump, or you know, maybe you prayed for a third party. It was just craziness. And the thing that troubled my heart most was the division it created in God's church. And so I think it's really timely, important message that today, on the heels of a new president, and I don't know if you have, you're like, yeah, my candidate won, or you're sad and you hurt him because your candidate lost. I think it's important to remember which kingdom we're a citizen of. We're citizens of God's kingdom, and we're going to be talking about kings. And so and also the thing that troubles my heart is the anxiety and the fears of whichever candidate was going to win. It's just going to be one of those scenarios that whoever won, there's going to be half the population in anxiety and fear. And just to say, I just found out yesterday, Jill's doing an intern, being in the chaplaincy of a hospital. And that hospital sent out a email to all the employees to say it's, you know, just despite our in our what's the word? What I'm trying to say is, in spite of whoever our president is, and Trump in this case, you are not allowed to behave with racism and you know, with attitude of racism and things like that. Wow, really, really. Do we start becoming the candidate, the president that serves us? And so there's all this kind of stuff. So New Crossing Church, we believe God is the king, and we want to anchor our hopes, and I'm hoping this sermon will help you with this. We anchor our hopes in him and his kingdom, and we're citizens of his kingdom. And the reason why we don't need to get upset and full of anxiety about this is because did we ever have the delusion that the right human king would transform the world? Did we really think that better laws, better leaders is gonna change people's hearts? There's only one king that can change hearts, and that's God. See, our hearts have a broken, sinful nature, and no human can change that. All you can do is restrain it. And that's the purpose of good laws, to restrain evil. But it doesn't change evil hearts. That's what I think this message is about, hopefully. So, can we pray? So, our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of your Holy Spirit, and ask you help us relax and trust you. And Lord, we live in a privileged nation where we get to vote for those who rule, and we need to remember there's Christians, there's believers in other countries that are under dictators and frightening leaders. And Lord, we acknowledge that our leaders are flawed too, sometimes with big egos and corrupted by power and given in to temptations. And that's just played itself out over and over. So nothing should frighten us or surprise us. But Lord, you tell us through Peter and Paul that we are your disciples, that Jesus, we're to submit to these governing authorities. And we're told to pray for them. And so we in obedience are going to pray for our new president. And pray, Lord, that you protect him and his family, that your will be done in his life. And if nothing else, Lord, thank you for Daniel, the book of Daniel, that shows us that nobody is outside of your sovereignty or your rule, and that whoever becomes leaders of nations does not mean that you've endorsed their ways or their leadership, but you allow these things, and you're still bigger and you're still in control, and we can trust you. And Lord, thank you for Daniel, that will be showing us that even a leader of the world can have a heart transformed to a believer. And we pray that for our leader and his cabinet and staff, and that you especially put those around President Trump, men and women, staff that will be like Daniel in those places that reflect who you are. And Lord, help us in Daniel learn that it's not America that's the city on a hill, a light into the darkness. Jesus, it's your church of sons and daughters who are reflecting your light into those places. Your church is the light on the hill, and help us be that wherever you put us in our particular spheres of influence, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. All right. So, are you hoping for a better kingdom? Well, as way of introduction, we are in Daniel chapter 2, and we looked at the first half of this, verses 1 through 24. And in this, Daniel, a young man, only of, you know, a teenager. And I love that he's just young, because that tells us that it doesn't matter, young or old, man. God can use you powerfully. And Daniel is an exile. He's a Jewish boy from the tribe of Judah, taken in captivity. And he is finding himself in a place where he is having to swim against the tide. Swim against the current. And I gave that illustration of from my own life of how difficult it can be when I was surfing in California to find yourself in a stormy situation swimming against the tide and you get tired. And that's what it's like, you know, swimming. That's really this figurative definition of something that we do that is in opposition to the general movement of our society and culture. And it gets tiring. It's like God says, I'm to live this way and be this person, and the society is going the opposite direction, and it just is tiring. And after a while, and what happened in my story of surfing is I found that my body just started to give out. Why does that happen? Because your body loses fuel, your muscles lose its fuel, and you begin to fatigue. And at that point, you're kind of, you know, it just is easier to go along. You know, maybe I'm just taking my faith too seriously. What's the big deal, really? I believe in God, but, you know, I'm going to go this direction on this one, though he says go that direction. So the question that gets answered in Daniel's story and life is what fuels his faithfulness to God as he swims against the tide. And he didn't hide away. He didn't run and hide from his culture, his Babylonian culture, which really reflects a lot of who we are in our culture in some ways too. But he also didn't combat it. He participated in his society without becoming it on critical points where he goes, okay, this part would defile my faith. And he was resolved, the Bible says, not to be defiled in that place. And so you learn the differences between where it's like, yeah, you know, Daniel took on the interesting Babylonian dress, as we'll see, you know, the way they dressed. He took on a new name that was actually a name based upon a false god in the Babylonian system. And he's like, that's not going to touch my identity. And he learned their literature and their philosophies and probably, you know, he learned who their gods were and all these things because he was being made into one of the cabinet members potentially of Nebuchadnezzar, one of his wise men. And so they, you know, who were these guys? Astrologers and wizards and, you know, wise men. And it's like he was going to become part of that. So he was trained to be that. But that wasn't what, ever concerned him. And so we have to walk this fine knife edge. And Daniel, and we've seen his life, Daniel learned two things about faithfulness. You got to protect your faith and you got to share your faith. And so we saw in chapter 1 him protecting his faith. And so Daniel now finds himself under a ruthless king. And that, you know, I mean, this king woke up with a crazy dream. And it was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar said troubled his spirit. It was a deep dream. And just to say, you know, take a pause here a moment, there's a lot that's going to be said about dreams and visions, and it's tempting, and, you know, and a lot of pastors will take this passage to talk about dreams and visions and things, but that's not the thrust of this passage. But later on, I will talk about these things, what that means for a modern-day Christians, because you need to understand that God can still do that, and what do you do with that? But this message is not that we all got to now figure out how to interpret dreams and things like that, because Daniel's other faithful companions, which we'll hear about next time, didn't have that ability, and yet they were faithful to God. So the question is, do we ever find ourselves in Daniel's fins? Okay, that's a joke. I know it's a stretch. You know, you hear that saying, you ever find yourself in someone's shoes? Well, Daniel's having to swim against the current, and he's got some fins on, and it's tough. And it's like, what's going to fuel that? And so we find ourselves, have you ever found yourself where, okay, I'm now, or maybe, you know, you're just a brand new believer, and it's like, I'm not even sure what that's going to look like yet, but you ever find yourself like, wow, I know God says this, but, you know, everything in me, in the culture says this, and it's just, you, man, you want to give in to that, right? Am I the only one that finds himself swimming against the tide? No. So, let me just, this week, instead of a metaphor, I want to share some story. I was a younger Christian, and so not only was I a surfer, I actually was an engineer working in Silicon Valley. And so this is a part of my story as a way of example of what it can look like to find ourselves, what looks like an impossible situation, because Daniel finds himself in an impossible situation. What is that? Well, now that he is one of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, this very troubling dream, which we're going to hear this morning. But he will not tell any of his wise men what the dream is. Because this trouble, you ever been in one of those situations where you don't want someone making up answers for you? Well, this is Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't want these guys to tell them the dream, and then they come up with something he knows that they're gonna say to make him happy. Nebuchadnezzar's a little on the edge. I don't know if he's even sane, okay? But he wakes up really grumpy. He's really unhappy, and he says, "If you don't not only tell me the interpretation, but tell me the dream itself," he says, "literally, I'm gonna have you torn limb from limb." And he wasn't kidding. And they argue with him, like, and what these, and you know, what they tell him is, the thing that the, actually in verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with us. You got to hang on to that. That's important. Because their understanding, they had gods in their pagan society. They didn't believe in the God, but they had gods, and these gods are the only one that are capable of doing the impossible, and they don't live with us. They're not here. And when Nebuchadnezzar heard that, he actually became furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed, and he sent out his royal assassins to accomplish this task. That is Daniel facing in an impossible situation. And so he prays, and he asked his buddies to help pray with him that God would give him not just the interpretation, but the dream itself. And at the end of this, we see God answers Daniel's prayer. So when I was working in Microlinear, I had seen three bosses go through this, you know, and the third manager was of a different kind. Big guy. Man, crew cut, flat top. I swear he must have been a Marine. And man, was he intimidating. And matter of fact, one of the engineers was updating their resume to get out of the company because he had such a reputation even before he came. He was trying to get another job. And so it was pretty intense. And he was tough, and he was intimidating, and he was somebody you didn't want to make unhappy. And I saw him intimidate, call names, another manager right out of the company, one of the managers under him. And here's the thing, as our new manager, and it's kind of ironic too. I found that, wow, I swam in Daniel's fins in this particular story. And it was encouraging to me because I shared last time how so many times I got it wrong. You know, I believed in God and I gave in a culture and I became like the culture in which I was living. you know, and it's like, oh, you know, but this is one of those times where, wow, with God, I could get this right. And so he in his management, in our, so there was three engineering groups, and each one had its own manager, and there's managers under them. And so in our engineering group, there was the design engineers, and which I won't take a lot of time for this, but then there was who made the product, and then there was the software engineers, and then there were the product engineers that I was in, and so we were the last one in a stream when of events where we were ultimately responsible for this product, that it worked right, that it was tested correctly, and it got to the customer. And so our new manager wanted dates, completion dates, that we could give the customers on each one of our products, the new products that were being designed that we hadn't even seen yet. This was an impossible task because he was asking something that none of us could predict. You know, we could not give a date for the completion of this product because we had no control over the system. The design engineers took whatever time they needed. The software engineers took whatever time they wanted. And then at the end of all that, the product engineers were then being asked, so when can we promise? And no manager had ever asked this before, okay? No one had ever asked this request. It was like, tell me what I dreamed last night. You know, it's like, that's impossible. So asking, you know, one of the engineers, man, because he'd set up appointments, and we reached to meet with him individually to answer that question for each of these new products coming through the company. And it's like, I asked one of the guys, what did you say? What did you do? And he's like, oh, I just made up a date, one that would make him happy. And it's like, well, how can you do that? You can't promise that. And he goes, I know, but he asked. And so I made something up. And it's like, and my meeting was Thursday. And it's like, so I'm like Daniel. It's like, I'm praying, God, what do I do before I stand before him on Thursday? And what answer will I give him? You ever find yourself in what feels like an impossible situation? And it may not be with a manager. It's certainly unlikely to be with a president. We're not going to find ourselves actually stand before a president or a king answering that. But the point is, what fueled Daniel to be able to be faithful to God so that he not only could participate in his culture, but remember, God puts us in places to subvert our society, to bring his kingdom, which is good, into those places, right? So let's pick up. What I like to do is just read the second half of the story this morning with just a few comments, and then we'll talk about this. So in verse 24, and this is from last week, we'll just pick up. It's like watching a Netflix series. You know, they ended with the cliffhanger. And this was the cliffhanger, verse 24 of Daniel chapter 2. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, him being one of them. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Okay, Daniel found some courage. I mean, I had some dreams last night, but I don't know if I had staked my life on them, that they were from God, right? And so Daniel finds himself in this hopeless situation, but Daniel will find a kingdom to hope in. And here's what happens, picking up with verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. By the way, I find that interesting too. You ever work with somebody or under somebody who takes all the credit? You know, he didn't find Daniel. Daniel found him. But hey, that's another story under another manager who would take credit. And then verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, remember, Daniel's no longer his name, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, by the way, I would have been like, before my, I lose my head, because he was, you know, he already sent royal assassins after these guys. I was like, yeah. But Daniel's like, I was only a teenager can be full of boldness and bravado, right? But you gotta love it. No, so he answers the king, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery the king has asked. I bet he paused. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. I think every man and woman has a point where they wonder if there's something more to life, right? And that's kind of what's going on here. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. I love that Daniel right now is already subverting the king's thoughts. He's making it very clear that he can't take credit here, that he has a God that can make these mysteries known, all right? Verse 31, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. So let's put an image up here of what this dream, this image was. And he goes on to say, the head of this image was of fine gold. So you see there the head of gold. Its chest and arms of silver. Its middle and thighs of bronze. Its legs of iron. Its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold all together were broken into pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And I think we had a picture, a second picture of that stone blast from coming out of the heavens, destroying the statue. And it was just so destroyed. What a disturbing dream. Not only did it topple, but it was so crushed that just the winds could blow, you know, the statue, these metals, and carried away. And you can imagine, you know, then in Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, and put yourself in his dreams, put yourself in the shoes of people as they tell these stories, and it's like, and then it was gone as if it never existed. Verse 36. So, cool dream, huh? What did you dream about? I had a dream last night, but it wasn't from God. It's like one of those kind of dreams where, you know, you're in college and you dream you show up at college and you forgot to put your pants on or something, you know. It's that kind of thing. So this was the dream. So now he's going to give the and now we will tell the king its interpretation, verse 37. O king, the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man and the beast of the fields and the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar is probably improving, his mood's improving. Ah, I'm king of the kings. I'm king of the world. I rule. You know, who wouldn't, you know, like to have a dream from God like that? Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these things. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes, because, you know, iron and clay, they don't mix, you know. So as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke into pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver and gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. And if I was Daniel at this point, I'm like, because did I get it right or do I need to run for my life? I mean, isn't that just a lot of trust and faith in God? Then, so how does King Nebuchadnezzar, did he get it right? You know, how does the king react to all this? Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is a God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." By the way, pay attention. Is Daniel a full-fledged, is Nebuchadnezzar now a Christian, a full-fledged believer? He's still believing in his gods. He didn't say, your God is the only God. But he is now saying, your God is a God of gods. It's a step, a baby step. It's something. Then the king, in verse 48, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. He's just a kid. He's like being promoted here. Daniel made a request to the king and appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which are his three Jewish buddies that were taken captive with him, and this is their new names, over the affair of the providence of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Cool story? What do you do with it? What's this mean? You know, that we hope that we're going to work for the president and get to interpret his dream. Is that the point of this? In the story, I think there is something for all of us to really take to heart here. And this story is about what gives Daniel and his friends the thing that fuels their faithfulness to God and to be able to live and participate in this culture and yet bring God into it in their own small ways or big ways. And so what I want to do, it seemed to me the wise thing to do would be to notice three phrases in this that are repeated three times. And for the students of the Bible, and I think the women are doing this in the Monday morning group, maybe the Thursday morning group, and it's a good thing for any of us to understand. I teach when I disciple people. It's like, look for words or phrases that repeat themselves. And there's three words or phrases in here that each of them repeat themselves three times. And so I just like to kind of use that as a framework for us to understand what makes this story so powerful for us. In the first one, three times, you can see in verse 28, 37, and 44, the phrase, God in heaven. Three times this comes up at the beginning and the ending of the story. This is important because it's not just there's a God, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the gods. So he is saying there is this God that's different. This is a God in heaven. And I don't know what Nebuchadnezzar took from that, but as the story goes on, we know how he ended up. Okay, there is this amazing God of gods out there, right? And so now remember that Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, they're in a pagan society, which means they have many gods. And we live in we now understand as a secular society, and I talked about this before, and it's one that is both very intellectual and spiritual. We live in a very now, not just, we're past the scientific age. We now have science and a lot of spirituality. But again, like Babylon, God is not separate from that. In this pagan society, there are all these gods. And I drew this last time, and I really want us to understand it because there's secular societies, there's pagan societies, and one thing is common to them all is everything that exists in this box. And so this is the universe. This is everything from science to philosophies. If you want to know what's true in our society, you look in the box. Everything that we know that can be known is in this box, okay? And I want to take too much time here, but it's important we understand that because I think even Christians are starting to swim with the current. And, you know, if you ask people, how do you know what is true? Well, it's what seems true to me. And like Babylon was driven by image, and our society is driven by image. And so it's like, well, what do we believe about Jesus? Well, it's what I see, you know, on a TV show about Jesus. And so there's this way that we believe what we're told, and so in so many ways we're no different. And so even the gods, you know, the gods lived in the box, even if they didn't participate, you know, and come down and walk among the humans, the gods actually were created from within this created order. But Christians aren't pagan or polytheistic or pantheistic. We're monotheistic, which means our God is outside of the box. And this is so important to understand. And so this is the God of heaven. This is the God Daniel worshiped. And this God, as we saw last time, answered a dream. So he not only made the box, but he can enter into it because he's a personal God, which goes counter to what the Babylonians believed. Are you tracking with me? I hope this is helpful. We got to get this because we're losing it. How do you know truth? Here. You don't look in here. Everything in here supports what God says. It doesn't go counter to him. And anything that doesn't is actually untrue. All right. So God is the God in heaven. And what's interesting in this is from this place, we see in this dream this image of kings and kingdoms. And if we could put the image back up for a moment. And so Daniel in this dream found great encouragement because God is th- the Lord over kings. But do you find that statement a little strange? Because it actually, in the dream, God tells Nebuchadnezzar, who is he? He is the king of kings. And if you know your Bible, it's like, well, that phrase, I thought God is the king of kings. Well, he is. But at this time, what Nebuchadnezzar is learning is that he is the most powerful king in the world, and he really is. All other kings are under his power, his rule. But for Daniel and his friends, this is really good news in this dream, is because God is the ultimate king. God is ultimately sovereign. He is the one that has the power and authority over seasons and times and rulers. And what happens in this dream? You start with gold, which is the most pure and precious of the metals. And then you go to silver and bronze and iron and then clay and iron. And there's this downgrading happening. Each new king and kingdom, and by the way, Nebuchadnezzar is the head, and the head is also Babylon. And so the king and his kingdom, everything starts declining, you know, and becoming, it's downgrading. It can start off great, but over time, it gets corrupted. Ultimately, the feet are ultimately corrupted. And isn't that what happens with power? You know, I shared this phrase before, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's what happened. It starts declining. But even this is good news for Daniel. And so sometimes when we look to our rulers to solve all the problems, we need to remember that everything is passing. No matter, I think I got another slide for you. Have you seen this one? The third slide. Trump, with his slogan, "Make America Great Again." What's the assumption behind his slogan? We're not great like we used to be. We're declining. Has there ever been a nation that has survived from its heyday? What in all of history, tell me one ruler or nation that has not declined? And we're so arrogant, we think that we will never decline. We will go on forever. But it's not true. There is no kingdom that will survive forever. I mean, that's a great, I love that idea. Let's bring us back to what greatness is. You know, you'd have to define what that is. And I hope we do. I hope we do. But I was just reminded, I paused a moment, because I was reminded of a ruler of another country more than a decade ago was talking about what made America one of the superpowers. And it wasn't just military. What else would it be? Economically, right. So economically, in power. But you know what the third thing he said? Morally. He goes, but our nation no longer looks to America for as a moral standard image to live up to. So what makes a country great? And so what's the danger in this? Well, it's just like the same with the Packers, all right? What? And so we're all like, you know, the Packer fans out there are feeling awesome. But, you know, the Dallas fans are feeling sad. And who knows what will happen in today's game against the Atlanta Falcons? What's the point in this? Is that the moment that we start wrapping up our identity in things that we value and lift up, that thing is becoming an idol. And so the caution I want to say is what we value too highly is where we attach our identity. So careful what you value so much. So Daniel in this learns that, I mean, and what we need to learn is that we're citizens of another kingdom. And we're citizens of God's kingdom that is coming, and it's awesome, and it's good, and it's perfect. Daniel sees in this, he finds hope because God is king. Nebuchadnezzar may be king of the world in this moment with his inflated ego and drunk with his power, but ultimately, he's not the king of kings. God is. And believers have reason to relax and chill because we trust a God who's actually in control and can make a difference. And there's a bigger story playing out in all this. And closing in this section of King of Kings, Revelation 17:14 says, Jesus is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and he conquers the true enemy, which is Satan. We don't turn, you know, humans into the ultimate enemy. It's evil that's the ultimate enemy. And what's cool in that verse is, you know what we're called? The faithful. So Jesus is King of Kings, and we're the faithful. And then in this story, there's another word that's repeated three times. In verse 31, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image was mighty and of exceeding brightness and stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. And then it says, the head of the, three times, image, image, image. That kind of, like, that caught my attention. And then when you read later about Nebuchadnezzar in the dream, God is telling Nebuchadnezzar that he rules over them all. He is the whole head of gold, and that he rules over the earth, and he rules, you know, over the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air. And you're going, what, Daniel? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, rules the birds and animals. And does that ring a bell for you? Does that sound like something you've heard before? Genesis, first page of your Bible. It says God made us in his image, man and woman. He made three times in the creation story the word image is used. And then it says what about us? That we're to rule. What's going on here? Daniel is fleshing out what the creation story is about, is that all of us are made in the image of God. That's why it's wrong to make image. That's where that word idol comes from, because we set up kingdoms, we set up football teams, we turn jobs, we turn other. It's like we can turn anything into an idol, something we put our faith and identity in, and God's saying, no, don't make other images of other things or people. You are image bearers of God himself. And it's not, and it, by the way, the starting point isn't what you do. In other words, you're not born without the image and now you got to become the image of God. You are the image of God. And from that place, we rule. Now, you're not, I don't know if anyone here is going to be the next president, you know, but we have our own spheres of our lives in which we rule. And I know, you know, if you work at McDonald's, you don't rule McDonald's. I don't want you going to your job saying, I rule here. Because in our modern society, we've kind of put a weird, you know, meaning on that word. And really, you know, we manage, or, you know, and so we rule in our own lives. And maybe you rule over one. Maybe it's yourself, or maybe you got a family and you're a parent and a spouse, and you rule in that place, and you rule where you work, or, you know, and so it's, the question is, how do we rule? We are meant in so many ways in our rule that God has appointed us places to reflect him and who he is in the places we rule. Does this make sense? And so what's happened is Nebuchadnezzar, yes, he's ruling, but he is not reflecting the character of God. And so we take this to heart going, okay, there are some humans who rule over the other humans, but we were all made to be God's reflections, is his, how's God ruling in the places I live? How am I doing with that? And I've done really poorly in that, but I found myself finding ways to do better at it. And so let me just give you another part of my, let me tell you about the second part of my story. So I had my Thursday meeting with him, and I prayed about that. And so when I met with my boss in his office, and he said, okay, are these your products? Yeah, these are the ones coming down the pike. Haven't seen some of them yet. And he goes, well, when can we tell the customer they're going to receive these? When will they be done? I can't tell you that answer. Why not? And I was the only one to swim against the stream on this. And I explained to him, you know, how there's these different departments and our engineering group has no control or authority over that. And, you know, there's no way that we can honestly give an answer. He goes, well, I want an answer. And it's like, I can't give you one. Because I realized if I just said what he wanted to hear, I'd be defiling my faith. I want to be a man of integrity and truth. And I was waiting for him to rip my arms off, like Nebuchadnezzar threatened to do. I thought he's going to tear me apart. And actually, when I left, after I explained to him why I can't do that, the engineer that said, so what did you tell him? And I told him, the truth. And he's like, man, I can't believe you did that. And I prayed some more after that, not sure how much longer I'd be around. What's kind of interesting about that is that a while later, in a kind of a big staff meeting, my boss announced how the company structure had been changed because he realized this isn't working. And he brought under the product engineering group, the design and the software engineers, and that we would have, you know, control and be able to handle the flow of things so that the system would work better in the company and the customers can be given a honest time of when their product would be ready. Prayer, hope in God, right? And so where I want to end with us this morning is the third phrase or third word. Three times it talks about a stone in this story. The stone that was the reason it wasn't cut out by man. It's not in the figure of a statue, is because it wasn't made by man. It was made by God. And does that word ring a bell too? Where do we read or hear about a stone in the New Testament? Doesn't Jesus talk about a stone? And so let's just, in this, as we talk about the stone, what we see is Jesus is the stone that conquers the world. And in Luke chapter 20, there's this actually a parable of these wicked tenants, and it's actually reflecting those that don't rule well in the image of God. They're the image of God, but these tenants actually have this vineyard, and they're abusive, and they actually murder the son of the vineyard owner, which is a prefiguring of Christ himself would be murdered. And at the end of this parable, Jesus says this in verse 17, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So those that reject him is the very one that becomes a kingdom upon which God builds. And it says in verse 18, he goes on to say, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So Jesus not only is bringing the kingdom, but he is the king. But he is a stone. This stone is of a different kind of king. So flip over or look up here, John 16:33. And Jesus says this as he is about to be beaten and crucified and buried. He says this to his disciples in John 16:33. He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, troubles, but take heart. I have overcome the world," or "I have literally conquered the world." We're about to come to the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And I want you to pay attention to these things, because Jesus is saying, and yet that he has conquered the world. What does that look like? And then he goes on to say something in John 18 and 36 and verses 36 through 37 as he stands before Pilate, the ruler of that area. And he says this, Jesus says to him, as he has now been in a mock trial with the religious leaders and taken before Pilate to be crucified, and he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." In other words, a kingdom will, one kingdom will rise above the others. One kingdom will conquer. And Jesus is saying, but they're not going to do it the way you're thinking. He goes on to say, after he says, "My servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me." So Jesus is not only conquering the world, he is saying he is a king with authority. And in John 19, verses 10 through 11, he says this to Pilate. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has greater sin." See, Jesus is king. And how does he conquer the world with God's kingdom? It's not with tanks. It's not with weapons. It's not with violence. It's with the very nature and character of God himself. He only is the perfect image bearer. He is the only one that deity dwells perfectly in. And we're his creation. So I want to invite the worship team to come up. And I want us to take into our hearts and ask ourselves, where am I putting my hope? God, Jesus brought his kingdom to this planet. And it's not in its fullness yet, but it's coming. And it comes a little bit more as you and I each swim against the tide. And we put our faith and trust in God. And there will come a day when Jesus the King returns. And what is this? What is communion? It's the King's table. It's the place in which you are invited to come and take the bread, which represents his body, which is broken for us. And actually it says, on the night he is betrayed, he took bread, and when he broke it, he gave thanks and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do you know what he's saying right there? Jesus is saying, it's okay if you fail to being a perfect image bearer. He's not angry. He's inviting you to his table. And his body was broken on that cross that you could have forgiveness. But at the king's table, there's a cup. And in the same way, after he took the bread and broke it, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Do you know what he means? It's a new covenant. We are not trying to prove that we are image bearers of God worthy of salvation. We fail. Everyone has failed. And Jesus is saying, come to the table if you put your faith and trust in me. And know that when you do, I not only give you forgiveness in what I did on the cross, I not only give you the promise of eternal life, but this new covenant is my blood, which gives you the power to become a better image bearer of me in the places God has placed you. Amen. So this is why in Daniel 2, Daniel could sing a song that says God has all wisdom and power. He could sing that God has ultimate control over all things. He could sing that God shares his wisdom and his power with those who fear him and love him. He could close a song with saying, and God answers prayers. Bring your prayers, bring your heart. This king loves you. So as we sing the song, come. Come during the worship. Come during the song. Take the bread, dip it in a cup. If you're saying, yes, Jesus is not just my Savior, he's my King. You know what transformed my heart? Was that day, that night, that I not just believed Jesus, but I had this picture that my heart is a throne, and I was not letting Jesus sit on that throne. He was outside of my box. But we invite him into that place where we say, you have ultimate sovereignty and rule, and I want you to rule my life. And that's when we begin to live a different picture, a different image. Amen? So, Father in heaven, look at the hearts here. Thank you for Daniel and his three friends. Ordinary, they weren't what was special. You were. And let us ask ourselves, this is Daniel's way. Will it be mine? This is what Jesus is calling me to. Will I respond? But I believe, God, that you love me. You love each of us here. And you want us to have the courage to trust you and swim against the stream. And where we gave in, you forgive us. But fuel our spiritual muscles to do what we cannot do, to be women and men, image bearers of you, that will bring your kingdom into the lives of others. Amen. So come at any time.